Take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 2. Looking at verses 16 and 17, not just today, but next week as well, as we talk through the uniqueness of this tree that the Bible calls the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We saw it in our last time together as one of two distinct trees that the Bible mentions. This tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, along with the tree of life. The Bible says that the Lord God made man of the dust of the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God placed that man in a garden eastward to dress it and to keep it, giving man a place to live, and not just a place to live, but as we discussed last time, a definitive purpose for which to live. He gave him positive purpose in this life through the gift of work. God placed something else in that garden, two other things, as we mentioned, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, this is going to become significantly more important as we get into chapter 3. Right now, as far as the text is concerned, we don't have a lot of insight yet into why it is that these trees are mentioned, what these trees are, why they exist, any of the sort. We're going to start sorting that out today. So we have this tree. We'll talk more about the tree of life as we get into chapter 3, but we have this tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. More specifically, as we talk about this tree today, we're going to talk about what the presence of this tree means about God, why it was there, what it means about man, and about the relationship between God and man. So we're only considering two verses together, both today and in fact next week as well. We are here in Genesis chapter 2, and we read in verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." So within the context, as we would be reading through the text, things begin without incident. God has placed mankind in the garden. God has given mankind positive and fulfilling purpose in life. And then in verse 16, we come to something very strange. Now, if you were reading this, we're all familiar with the account, and familiarity can sometimes cloud our understanding of these things. But if you were reading this, and you, as we've kind of tried to do within a certain perspective, think about this from the perspective of one who is being introduced to God, introduced to his creation. All of a sudden, we come to this prohibition, right? That God has given man of every tree of the garden to eat except for this one. And we find that this one tree placed in the garden, the text calls it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that this one tree is one that man is prohibited from eating of. The fruit of it, it bears fruit, and yet God says, do not eat of the fruit of this singular tree. And he warns that in the day that man does eat of that fruit, if he were to eat of that fruit, he would surely die. Now remember what we talked about last time we were together regarding the nature of life and the nature of God breathing into man the breath of life. We stressed the connection between this idea of God's breath and the concept of the spirit, right? A spirit. That the Hebrew and Greek word for spirit is, in fact, that word wind. And, of course, breath is wind is kind of created when you breathe. So we inferred from that, from this text, not only that man became alive in a material sense, as all the other animals and even in a lesser consciousness, plants are alive, but that man was given something unique, a spiritual nature, an eternal spirit, making him not just a physical being, but also a spiritual being. And as a spiritual being, he's able to commune with the spiritual, interact with the spiritual, commune with his creator, relate himself to God, and he is in fact eternal. And this spirit made him a living soul. Take note of that when God breathed into him the breath of life, man became a living soul. Not just a living body, but a living soul. And this concept is very significant as we consider this warning that God gives to Adam, that in the day that he eats of the fruit, he will surely die. It will cause a living soul to die. Thus, we are introduced in chapter 2 to life and death. And this will, of course, as we have said already, become very significant when we come to the temptation in chapter 3. Now, at its face, there's not much else to talk about as it relates to the narrative of the text itself. But for we who know the Bible, we know what's going to happen next. Adam is going to disobey God. He is going to rebel. He's going to eat of the fruit of that tree that God said that you will not eat of it. His eyes will be open to know good and evil. His spirit will die. He does not keel over dead on that day, but his spirit does die. He becomes, as it were, a dead soul. His spirit is separated from the life of God. And we'll talk a lot more about that when we get there. This separation will not just affect him, but it will affect the entirety of creation. And as affecting the entirety of creation, creation will be cursed. Man will be cursed. Man will begin to die physically. And he will doom history and creative order to a world of pain and of suffering, the world that we find ourselves in today. And if we walk the consequences of Adam's choice back to these verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2, some important thoughts come to mind. And that's what I'd like to address today, is some thoughts walking Adam's failure back to this day when God told Adam that he may eat of every tree of the garden except for one, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in the day that he does so, he will surely die. And the question that comes to mind when we are confronted with this prohibition, the one that I get all the time, especially when I'm talking to people who aren't as familiar with the Word of God, children, you're going to confront this question at some point as well. Hopefully today is the day you can reconcile it. Why would God put that tree there to begin with? Right? That's always the big question. Why give man the opportunity to fail? I mean, after all, if I do not want my child to fall into a certain sin, the ideal strategy is not to place that sin directly in front of him, put it on the coffee table and say, hey, son, don't touch that. Don't do that. Don't go there. Daughter, don't open that. That's not the ideal way to protect my children from a particular sinful tendency, to place it right in front of them and then tell them not to touch it. Did God want man to fail? Did God intend for man to fail? Now, we know, we've already covered the fact that God is sovereign, right? That God knows the end from the beginning. He created time. He's outside of time. He is already in eternity future as he is in eternity past. And so God knew man would fail. But did he create man to fail? Did he intend for man to fail? Was this whole thing just one big setup in order that God could create this failure of a race? God made man. He knew man's tendencies. He knew man's propensities. Even more so, he knew what would happen. So why put the tree there at all? And these are the questions that I would like, this question, and then the chain of questions that kind of derives from it, is what I'd like to explore. Not just this week, but also next week as well. As you see, we're in a two-part message. And as we do so, it comes down to two concepts. One which I'm going to address this week, one which I'm going to address next week. The first concept is that of liberty. And the second concept is that of love. Remember back in Genesis chapter 1, on the very first day of creation, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And I connected that to John chapter 1, where the Bible presents the Word of God as the light of life, to emphasize that what God did on the first day of creation was perhaps, it is an interpretive decision on my part, but was, it would seem to me, not so much centered around the visible light spectrum, but more so centered upon the distinction between moral light and moral darkness, that God erected the moral universe by which everything would operate. And though I asserted that what God was doing on the first day was such, I emphasized that in doing so, God would be binding creation to a moral order. And if that is in fact the case, And really, even if I'm way off in my understanding of the first day of creation and you don't agree with me, and of course that's fine, we would expect God's dealings with man, and this is what we see throughout the scriptures, God's dealings with man operate in complete consistency with who he is, with his character and his person. The Bible says God cannot deny himself. That as we interact with God, we know what to expect because God is immutable, unchanging. Because he is unchanging, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. What he is what he is. Who he is who he is. God is going to deal with mankind after his character, after his personality. And in that God has erected the moral universe, God is going to deal with mankind in line with the universe as he has created it, the moral standards that he has erected. And this brings us to something that we learn in the New Testament about God's person. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, "Now the Lord is that Spirit." We're jumping into a context here, so he's speaking of a Spirit, and he says, "The Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Inbuilt into the character of God and the image of God in man is a concept, this concept of liberty. Now, we can extrapolate this to the concept that God has given us a free will, and that's certainly a part of it. That God himself is a free agent. As a matter of fact, God as a free agent is a very important part of his character as it relates to the creative world, right? Why is it that God created the world? Well, how is it that he created the universe? In what manner did he create it? Well, God is a free agent, and as a free agent, he created it according to his pleasure. That's why we study the world around us. As a matter of fact, when we think about the idea even of the scientific revolution and when science really began to take off, it was driven by a philosophy, a spirit in man that said, because God is a free moral agent and he is a creative God, in order to understand him better, we are going to study his creation. And they began to study it, and that's when they were able to learn about all the various aspects of the nature of the created order around us. And that's really what got science moving in the direction toward all of the technology and all of the interesting things that we have in our world today. So God has a free will. God has given man a free will. He has made him a free agent, but that's not the only element to this concept of liberty. Yes, we have the right to choose our own path and to assume upon ourselves the consequences of that choice. But when the Bible presents the concept of liberty, it doesn't necessarily present it in the context of free will. When the Bible presents liberty, it's rather in the context of man's spiritual condition. 2 Corinthians 3:17 here says, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." So mankind, once Adam will fall to sin and man will die, the idea there being be separated from God spiritually and be living in spiritual death, they will lose that connection to the Spirit of God. Yet man still has free will, right? The unbelievers that are around us still have free will, but liberty is connected to the Spirit of the Lord. They may have free will, but the unbeliever does not have this biblical concept of liberty, because liberty in the Bible is directly connected to spiritual life. Spiritual life is liberty. Since outside of spiritual life, the spirit is dead in its sins, in absolute bondage to the lusts and the impulses of the flesh, without any capacity to do anything but to manipulate or cajole its flesh into some measure of compliance, there is no liberty where the Spirit of God is not. And I feel like I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here, because I can only show you the contrast of liberty and bondage through the results of what happens in chapter 3. That when Adam and Eve step into this place of sin, of rebellion, they gain this knowledge of good and evil, but they lose liberty. And what's fascinating about that, as we'll get to it toward the end of our message, is that sin tells you the exact opposite, doesn't it? Most people, even a lot of Christians, when they perceive the concept of living in sin, they say, ah, that's me getting to do what I want. That is liberty. When in fact, as the Bible presents liberty, when I step into sinful choices, when I step into a sinful condition, when I grieve the Spirit of God or quench the Spirit of God, or for those that are unbelievers, if you do not have the Spirit of God indwelling, you are stepping or are living outside of liberty. Because liberty is found where the Spirit of the Lord is. So bear with me and let me run ahead for a moment. In chapter 3, we'll see Adam exercise his liberty, and he'll exercise his liberty as an occasion to the flesh. He'll use his liberty what we would call licentiously. In other words, he will use his liberty as license. Instead of using his liberty responsibly, he will take his liberty and he will use it, he will take license to do that which is outside of liberty, namely to sin. And in doing so, he will forfeit his liberty and he will put himself into bondage, the bondage of death, the bondage of a sin nature. So that whereas Adam was a living soul, able to commune with God and interact with the material world as an extension of the spiritual blessings that he had been given, once Adam sinned, his spirit died. It was separated from the life of God, and he went from operating in a manner of liberty to live before God in good conscience and righteousness, and instead he then became bound to the impulses of his material body. He was put into bondage. And this is what Jesus Christ came to undo. We're coming into the Christmas season. We've got this week and next week in Genesis, and then I'll spend a couple of weeks focusing in on Christmas. Jesus Christ came to set at liberty the captives. He came to undo what happened in Adam. He came to quicken us, is what the Bible says, to re-enliven us or to enliven us, so that when one accepts Jesus Christ as Savior, the Spirit is then made alive again and ushered back into liberty, thus able to commune with God and again interact with the material world as an extension of spiritual blessing. But all has not been fully restored because we still keep our sin nature. But like Christ solved the first problem by coming and dying on the cross, so too he will solve that second problem of the presence of sin, the sin nature, when he comes a second time. That glorious second coming of which we all long for. But until that day, those who are in Christ have been given the Spirit of God. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So that those who are in Christ have been restored to liberty. And Paul explains this whole thing. Say, Pastor, where are you getting all this from? Romans 8 is where I'm getting all of this from. He explains the whole thing in Romans 8 as he exhorts the believer to live in the liberty unto which they have been purchased by walking in the Spirit, by abiding in Christ. You have been ushered back into liberty if you have accepted Christ as your Savior, but it is still your responsibility thus to live in that liberty. And we all know how that works, right? Just because one lives in a place that has liberty does not necessarily mean they are taking advantage of that liberty. As a matter of fact, they might be abusing that liberty. They might be living licentiously, and so putting themselves back into bondage where they ought to be living in liberty. Since we are still in a fallen world, but born again and have a regenerated spirit, we have both the capacity to live in bondage, the bondage of death, and in the liberty of life. And so what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to read to you a portion of Romans chapter 8. It's actually going to be a pretty lengthy portion. I'm going to read the first 23 verses of Romans 8. And I'd like to do so that you can understand this concept as Paul presents it. And what I really want you to be looking for as I read, see if you can follow Paul's argument regarding, now, I mean, there's a lot of things that are happening in Romans 8. You know, Paul is a pretty thorough guy. But stay focused on the concept of liberty and see if you can follow his argument as it relates to liberty and the Spirit of God in Romans chapter 8. The Bible says this: there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, that word meaning make alive, your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. See what Paul is saying here. He's saying that there is a Spirit that is alive in Christ if you have Christ. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, then your spirit is alive. Your body is still stuck in the death of sin. We are still mortal. But the Spirit of God, as you submit to the Spirit, can actually bring about a circumstance whereby in your body you can do those things that are characteristic of life. In your body, which is a body of death, through the power of the Spirit of God that is in you as you submit to the Spirit of God. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, ye shall live. Once again here, talking about this idea of living in life, of living through the Spirit, where is life? Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, that would be the created world around us, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. In other words, that the creation around us is marred and in death because of what mankind chose to do. We'll get there in Genesis 3. Verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain, groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. What is this liberty? As Paul describes liberty here, he is describing a liberty from sin, from corruption. He is describing the capacity to live out of the overflow of the Spirit of God. Liberty from the law of sin and of death. Liberty to mind the things of the Spirit of God. Liberty to mortify the deeds of the body and thus please God in my body. And while this liberty is not yet total, for the body still suffers under the sorrows of this life, and those sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us, Paul said. And as we look around us at the created order, we don't necessarily see this liberty because creation groans under the bondage of this sorrow and this separation. And the Bible said in verse 21 that creation groans with us in our mortal bodies, awaiting the redemption of our bodies, or awaiting the time where we step into the liberty of the sons of God. On that day of fullness of liberty, the Bible says that creation will follow man from the bondage of corruption into that glorious liberty of the children of God. So what is this liberty then? Well, this liberty is a connection through the Spirit of God with our Creator. This is liberty. For the child of God, we live in that liberty spiritually. The Spirit of God indwells us. We have the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That liberty is ours. And as I've said, all of this, maybe you're confused. Pastor, when I got saved, there were things I needed to stop doing. How can you say that I stepped into liberty at the moment of my salvation when what I stepped into was restraint? I became constrained by my sin. How is that liberty? Well, that's a very natural thought. But it's an incorrect thought. It's a very natural thought to look around at the things that are around us because our body is drawn to sin. Because we have this mortal body, this body which is still dead in its trespasses and sins, and it is drawn to sin. It's a very human idea, it's a very mortal idea to see when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior that there are things that we've stopped doing and so things which we are not supposed to do anymore and to see that as a constraint. But it's very incorrect. The moment you accepted Christ, you were not constrained in any way, were you? The moment you accepted Christ, you still had and you still have every ability in your flesh to do all of those things you once did. Now, they might come with chastening now, whereas they did not before, but you still have the ability to do those things. So whereas accepting Christ as your Savior did not take away anything that you had before as far as capacity, may have taken away the will, and I hope it did take away the will unto certain sins, but it didn't take away your ability to do those things. What it did do is it opened up an entirely new world to you. Your faith unlocked the door to be freed from the bondage of those sinful choices. To whereas before, you had nothing but your flesh, nothing but the impulses of your flesh. And maybe the impulses of those flesh drove you to tremendous moral sin and indiscretion. Or maybe the impulses of your flesh drove you to personal self-discipline and morality, moral living by the world standard or by society standard. Your flesh could have driven you either one of those ways, but you were bound and held captive in bondage to your flesh and your flesh alone. Your faith unlocked the door to be freed from the bondage of that sin and to step into a realm of obedience and joy into which man can enter no other way. We sang that song, Joy to the World, this morning. We're going to talk about this in a couple of weeks. It's going to be my message in a couple of weeks. The Christian has access to something that the world simply does not as it relates to joy. And it is something which, especially for those who are second and third generation Christians, you may not fully be able to appreciate. But as we look around at the world around us, we need to remember that when we accepted Christ as our Savior, we stepped into a context of freedom. Freedom from the bondage of sin that can be found no other way. Self-discipline cannot give any man that freedom. Personal devotion or determination cannot give any man that freedom. It is only through the Spirit of God that that liberty can be touched. Given the liberty to live with a conscience purged from guilt and sin, given the liberty to live in a manner which is right before His Creator, so that they that are in the flesh, Romans 8 said, cannot please God. Contrary, they that walk in the Spirit can please God. The person living in the depths of their own sinful choices, whether that is to debauchery or whether that's to moralism, one thing is for certain, that man is bound in such a way that he cannot please God. But when at once you accept Christ as your Savior and the Spirit of God indwells, you find yourself in a context where you, through the Spirit, can please your Creator. And that is liberty. Yes, liberty comes with responsibility. It always does. Liberty comes with consequences. It always does. There is no liberty in any context that is not accompanied by responsibility. Liberty does not mean that there aren't walls. Liberty means that those walls exist for a different purpose. There are two different types of walls in this world. There are walls to keep things in, and there are walls to keep things out. Right? There are walls to constrain, and there are walls to protect. The walls of bondage, the bondage of our sin, they serve to keep us in. Because bondage is a life of selfishness. It is a life of guilt. It is a life of shame. It is a life of hardship. If men could leave that bondage, when they start to feel that guilt and that shame and that frustration, if they could leave it, they surely would, but they can't, because that sin nature is, they are walls to keep man locked in. And that is the wall of our sin nature. Sure, your sin, in your sin, you're free to do and to live life as you would choose. To discipline your flesh to conform to that moral standard, or to live completely licentiously, outside and apart from any moral standard whatsoever. But the walls of bondage hold men to the impulses of their flesh. When at once, however, man comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, steps through the door that is Christ, beyond the walls of bondage, into the glorious liberty of the children of God, does not mean that there are no longer any walls, but the walls that the Spirit of God erects in the lives of His children are walls of protection. Walls to keep things out. There's still expectations, there's still standards, but they exist, the boundaries exist to allow you to thrive in joy and in peace. When we were out in Colorado, my parents have a fence. And that fence typically exists, now that their children are grown up and out of the house, that fence exists to keep their dogs in. Their dogs are in bondage. Those dogs are not free to go wherever they want. They are stuck in that yard, and the walls that are surrounding that yard exist to keep those dogs in. However, there's also a nice feature to those walls when it comes to me putting my children in the backyard. Not only does it keep them in, which is a part of the thing for my younger children, but it also keeps negative elements out, which means my children have a free space, and they can go into that backyard, and I can say, anywhere where you can go, you can go, right? If you can touch it, you can play there. Why? Because it's safe. And that gives them boundaries that allow them to take full advantage of their liberty so that the children didn't have to walk around the yard saying, can we go there? Can we go there? Can we go there? Well, no, the boundaries are clearly set for them. And that gives them liberty, does it not? It gives them the freedom to be able to operate without concern as it relates to where they can, where they can't go, because the boundaries have been set, and within that, there is everything that they need for safety and for fun, and they are thus free. The walls preserve that liberty by keeping you from the sins that would strip that liberty from you. So that Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Skipping to verse 13, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. We memorized that just a few months ago. The concept there, your liberty is rooted, is directly connected to obedience, to righteousness, to walking in the Spirit. To put it more specifically, your liberty is connected to your relationship to the Spirit of God. When you grieve and quench the Spirit of God, if you're not in the Spirit of God by grace through faith, then you are outside of the liberty that God has intended for you. Continuing, Galatians chapter 2, this is Genesis again. So as man was given this prohibition on this day, he was given this prohibition. You may eat of any tree of the garden freely, freely, except one, that one tree. You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let's be clear about what is happening here. And the woman will acknowledge this, by the way, in Genesis 3. The man was placed into the garden, and there he was given he lived in a context of liberty. Does not mean that there were not any boundaries. There was one. But he was free. He may freely eat. He could commune with the Lord, eating of the tree of of all of the trees of the garden, with the exception of that one tree, did not compromise in any way, shape, or form his well-being, his happiness, his contentment, or his direct connection and relationship with his Creator. All of those could be maintained and left intact through the abundance of what the Lord had given him. That liberty, in that liberty, he had access to all of those things, every tree, meaningful labor and purpose, a fulfillment, a picture of the fulfillment that is found in the life of righteousness. But then there was this one boundary. And God said, this is something which is not for you. Because if he exercised his liberty unto this fleshly end, it would result in his death. His spiritual separation from the life of God and from the joy that is liberty. He'd be ushered into, through a misuse of his liberty, the bondage of rebellion. And so when we say, why did God put this tree there? Well, the first reason that God put this tree there, and we'll talk about a second one next week, love, and I think that that one will be perhaps even more potent. It's because God is a God of liberty. God is a God who desires to give us those opportunities, but it comes with responsibilities. And so God placed this responsibility in order that he might give man that which is a part of his character, namely liberty. And in this, we find our own warning this morning. And I come back to the exhortation of Galatians 5 to settle this warning in our hearts. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. It is not uncommon, and I've alluded to this already, for we who are in Christ to get confused about the nature of our liberty and the structure of the world that is around us. We get frustrated at the struggle against the impulses of our flesh. We can get selfish, begin in frustration to feel like the life of living for Christ consists of being deprived of the good things. Well, I can't do this and I can't do that, and my neighbor gets to do this and I don't, and they get to do that and I don't, and they can lie and they can cheat and they can steal and they can lust and they can do all of these things and I can't. And we can be frustrated and feel as though life in Christ is a life of bondage, a life of losing things, a life of things being taken away from you. Like the nation of Israel wandering in the desert on their way to the land that's flowing with milk and honey. And as they're going to that land that is flowing with milk and honey, and they're enduring hardships for which in each hardship the Lord is so clearly and obviously providing, and he is giving them everything that they could possibly need in the midst of these hardships, and the things that they can think about is, man, it was so good in Egypt. There in Egypt we had plenty of food. There was fish. There was variety. And they forgot that there in Egypt is where they were enslaved and where their children were murdered. And there was nothing that they could do about it because they were slaves. And in that moment where they were walking in the liberty of God toward that land of milk and honey, they forgot about how bad it was in that bondage, and they thought only of the things that they were missing out on. And we can do that too as Christians. In a sense, It's natural for us to turn our eyes off of Christ and turn them to ourselves, and in doing so, to become selfish and to take those things that the world has and to glorify them in our own minds and to get a picture as if we're missing out on something because we don't do those things that they do in the world. But when at once we reorient our thinking and we think about the world as it truly exists, when at once we remember the day of our salvation, when we stepped into the glorious liberty of the children of God, and we recall the joy that we experienced and the peace that followed, and we remember all of the damage of that life of sin, all of the frustrations and the sorrows that it brought about, the temporary kind of cotton candy satisfaction of that sin, giving way to the sorrow and the shame and the guilt and the frustrations and the damage. When we reorient ourselves to that thinking, and we remember that every single thing that is good in this life, God has given to us in righteousness so that we can eat and drink and enjoy our lives without in any way compromising our relationship to our Creator within the boundaries that He has set. We can find fullness of joy and complete fulfillment and contentment in this life within the boundaries of righteousness without compromising in any way, shape, or form our relationship with Christ. When we reorient ourselves in this way, we are reminded that the temporary satisfactions of earthly indulgence cannot compare in any way to the true joy and liberty of submission to Christ. We are reminded that the walls of Christ's character are not walls of bondage, they are walls of protection. That to whatever degree we yield the things of this life for the things of the life to come, to whatever degree we set up those boundaries in our lives in order to protect us from the dangers of sin, they are walls of protection, they are not walls of bondage. They are not meant to withhold from us any good. Now, they may withhold from you fleshly indulgence. They may withhold from you the temporary satisfactions of the flesh, but they do so for your best good. They withhold from us those things which would harm us and open us to much, much better. The baby gate at the top of the steps is not there to keep the baby from having fun. Now, the baby may think, what I want is down there at the bottom of those steps. Therefore, mom and dad are keeping me from having fun. But the baby gate at the top of the steps is actually there to keep the baby from getting hurt. And mom and dad are not withholding, grandma and grandpa are not withholding from baby anything that the baby can have to enjoy itself. But they put the baby gate at the top of the steps so that the baby will not get hurt. God told the man that he may eat of every tree of the garden but one. God had not withheld from man anything of value, anything that would nourish him or satisfy him in that life. The only thing that God withheld was the thing that would do him harm. And it was there, because the liberty of the Spirit of God is not just a liberty to do right, but it is liberty, which means it's the liberty to do wrong. Now, when you abuse that liberty and you use your liberty to do wrong, you actually step into bondage. But when we are walking in liberty, that liberty is freedom. Those walls do not keep you in. They keep evil out. Because liberty comes with responsibility. And choices have consequences. Your choices do as well. Now, I don't know what is in your heart. I don't know how you view your liberty in Christ. Have you been duped, confused, or has the world distracted you into viewing liberty, the liberty of Christ, as some sort of bondage? Have you been duped by the world around you, by all of the billboards and by all of the advertisements and by all of the truth claims, false though they may be? Have you been duped by the world into thinking that the bondage of sin is actually freedom? Or maybe you're a believer who's attempting to live in the bondage of sin, and you're indulging your flesh, and the things of Christ have no joy to you, and you're wondering, why is the Christian life so lifeless? Why is there no joy here? Is this really the blessedness of Christ? Is this really life more abundantly? Is this really fullness of joy? All of those descriptors that Jesus gave. And when people talk to you about the joy that is in Christ, you don't see it. And when you try to talk about the joy of Christ, people don't understand it because they see no difference in you from that of the world around you. You're on the same emotional roller coaster of happy and sad. You have the same despondency. You have the same worries. You have the same confusions. You have the same selfishness. You have the same anxieties. And today, perhaps the Spirit of God has reminded you that the reason why you aren't experiencing the things that the Bible says you should experience as you step into the liberty of the children of God is because you are not standing in that liberty. Because liberty is only found where the Spirit of God is found. And if you are grieving and quenching the Spirit of God through sin, then that liberty that is yours, if you have accepted Christ as your Savior, is not... You have stepped into the prison and you have shackled your own hands. And today perhaps the Spirit of God has reminded you of these things, and if He has, then the solution is there. Those chains can be unshackled. You can step back out of that prison because you have the Spirit of God indwelling you if you are a believer through repentance. That you confess your sin before the Lord, you repent of your sin, you get right with the Lord, you realign with Him, you acknowledge that His way is the way. You reject the way of sin. You reject the way of selfishness. You reject the deceits of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you walk in the Spirit. And then out of you will come love, joy, long-suffering, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, against which there is no law. And those things will bubble out of you as you step back into the liberty of the Spirit of God and of the children of God. Or perhaps there are those of you today who don't know this liberty at all. You have never experienced this liberty. You have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. The Bible says that if we read in Romans chapter 8 that if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. In other words, if you do not have the Spirit of God, then you are not Christ's and Christ is not yours. If you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you do not have the Spirit of God and you have never experienced this liberty. Maybe you have experienced all of those common graces of the world around you. Maybe you've experienced the fact that it is more blessed to give than to receive. An unbeliever can experience that. Maybe you've experienced the joy of disciplining your flesh and recognizing through it that you feel better when you're not marred in the debauchery and licentiousness of sinful things. Maybe you found some of those moral ideas to be beneficial, and yet you have never stepped into the liberty of the children of God by grace through faith. The Bible says that we're all sinners, going all the way back to Adam, of course. We'll get there in a couple of weeks. We have been separated from the life of God through our sin. We are thus in bondage. That's our natural condition. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And if you are in that place where you have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, you have never come to that point in your life where you have accepted Christ as your Savior and stepped into the joy and the liberty of the Spirit of God, let today be the day. The Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Acknowledge to God, you can do it right there, that you are a sinner, that you cannot save yourself, that you are separated from God because of your sin, that you cannot step into that liberty on your own, but that you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is your Savior, that He died on the cross to save you from your sins, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day, that He is who He says He is, that He did what He said He would do, and you believe that He can save you, and ask Him to do so. And whosoever believeth on the Lord shall be saved. You'll step into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And it will not be a losing, but a gaining. You will step out of bondage into liberty. Will it have boundaries? It will. But it is the boundaries of one who is free, not the boundaries of one who is bound. You step into a whole new realm of relationship through the Spirit of God with your Creator and all of the joys and the blessings found therein. Now, we aren't finished with the tree yet. We ask the question, why did God put that tree there to begin with? And the first part of our answer is because the Spirit of the Lord is there, therefore liberty was there. Liberty for man to eat of the tree. Liberty that came with its boundaries. But there's one more reason, and as I said before, perhaps even more clear. This is the one I typically give. And that reason is love. And that's what we're going to explore next time we're together. The love that compelled God to put that tree in the midst of the garden. For today, however, how are you doing? Have you accepted Christ as your Savior? Are you a child of God? Have you stepped into that glorious liberty? Christian, how are you doing? Is your Christian life cold, bland, seemingly to be bondage in and of itself? Does it lack the definitive satisfaction, peace, contentment, and joy that is intended to be there? Is the fruit of the Spirit bubbling out of you, or are you living in a manner that is selfish? Are you living in a manner that is licentious? Are you using your liberty as an occasion to the flesh, or are you by love serving one another? Have you allowed your liberty, in your liberty, have you stepped back into bondage, or are you taking full advantage of the freedom that you have in Christ to live in a manner that pleases God? May God help us to be among those believers who, especially in this season, might sing in a knowing way, joy to the world, might sing in a knowing way, this redemption and the glorious joy that is found therein.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Jamin Wickler from Legacy Baptist Church in Buffalo, Minnesota. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and a library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.